Well, turn with me in the book of Exodus to chapter 20. As we, as our normal fashion is, have been going through the book of Exodus, chapter by chapter, section by section, not missing any verse, which is the best way to hear the Word of God. Hear it book by book, chapter by chapter, in the way that God has given it to us. We come this morning to very familiar words. Having finished chapter 19 last week, we now approach chapter 20. And we have a very short reading, as my intention is to go through these commandments with which we are probably familiar with, one by one. So our reading today is Exodus chapter 20, just the first three verses. Let us hear God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So for the reading of God's holy word. Last decade, the renowned pollster George Gallup said, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. Gallup said that after he had conducted numerous polls over years in which he went and questioned people who identified themselves as Christians and asked them questions about the Bible. One of the things he asked them was about the Ten Commandments. And he came to realize that most people who profess Christianity will say that they believe the Ten Commandments are a good guide for living. But the ironic thing is, none of them could tell you what the Ten Commandments were. People say they think the Ten Commandments are good, and yet they don't know them. And this created this problem of biblical illiteracy, in which people seem to have Bibles in the house, different types, different colors, different translations, with different pretty markings on them, and yet they don't know the Bible itself. Gallup said, in spite of the fact that nearly all Americans say they believe in God, the overwhelming majority of people, 93%, said that they, and nobody else, determine what is and what is not moral in their lives. They base their decisions on their own experience, even on their daily whims. And the problem of biblical illiteracy and not knowing the Ten Commandments has only worsened in this decade. Only 2 years ago, a congressman who identifies himself as a Baptist co-sponsored legislation to place the Ten Commandments in the House of Representatives and the Senate, as well as another bill to display the Ten Commandments in courthouses. And you may have seen the interview with this gentleman when he was interviewed on national television and asked about this legislation, and then asked, can you name the Ten Commandments? He could only remember three. He didn't know the commandments himself, but he wanted them posted in public so other people would learn them. And if you listen to the White Horse Inn radio program, which I suggest you do, you've probably heard those sad interviews at Christian bookseller conventions and pastor conferences in which people are politely asked if they can name the Ten Commandments. Pastors, booksellers. And they cannot. And many Christians today just don't think it's all that big of a deal. Who cares? As long as I love Jesus, what does it matter if I know the Ten Commandments or not? Well, it is a big deal to God, because He has published what He requires of us very clearly. He has given us His Word to hear, to read, to know. He rules us and disciples us, not through our feelings, not through our whims, not through our personal opinions, but through His Word. And His Word has two parts, of course, law and gospel. And the law tells us what He requires of us. So the Ten Commandments are not stones that we pick up to throw at our culture or throw at society. The Ten Commandments are given to God's covenant people as part of our language, our speech, as a clear explanation of what it is that God requires of us. So we must not fall into the dangerous trap of assuming that we and our children know what God requires of us. We need to hear these commandments again. We need to learn them and relearn them and continue relearning them throughout our lives. And we need to seek to live in them in response to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect keeper of the law. So there's an exciting rediscovery for us in the Ten Commandments. We should be careful that we don't approach this with an attitude of, oh, I know what this says, I know I've got this down. That's dangerous assumption, Christian. Remember, the church is a school from which we never graduate. And we have to continue relearning these things throughout our lives. So this morning we hear about the first commandment only. And my plan is to preach on them one at a time. Think with me then about God's requirement of His people to have no other gods before Him. Think with me about the first commandment and how, first of all, it was given to Israel. Secondly, how it was fulfilled by Christ. And finally, how it applies to us. In the first point, then, and we need to spend some time on this, the first commandment was given to Israel. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind what's going on here. Many of us may know Exodus 20, but we don't know Exodus 19. But really, the truth is, you can't understand Exodus 20 unless you know Exodus 19 and you know what's happening. And we have to remember what's happening. God has brought Israel out of Egypt, up to Mount Sinai, and He's about to enter into a covenant with them as a national people. And He has come down upon the mountain. He doesn't live on top of Mount Sinai. It's not like the Greek gods with Mount Olympus. He comes down as the suzerain king. And He's saying, now you, my people, my vassals, are going to enter into covenant with me, and here are my conditions. And He comes in a way that arouses fear and awe and respect, thunder and lightning, dark, thick smoke, and an earthquake, fire. There's no question that this is the suzerain king, the greater king, the Lord of the covenant. And so He comes in that way, and Israel says, yes, we will do whatever the Lord says. The Lord says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. And Israel says, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. They took the oath. They took vows, promising their obedience in this covenant. And so then the Lord begins to articulate the conditions of the covenant. And that's what Exodus 20 is about. He begins to speak with them in a way in which they are familiar. The Lord uses the same form that was common in that day. You know, often we've heard these words so much, we may not realize the historical significance of them. The Lord spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, what He's doing there is using a form that the Israelites would have been familiar with. Archaeology has shown that the suzerainty treaties of the Hittite cultures and other cultures in the ancient Near East used this exact form whenever kings were entering into covenant with each other. I am King so-and-so who has done these benevolent acts for you. And now you're going to do this. Suzerainty treaty forms that predate this event. The Israelites were aware of this. The Lord begins with His preamble. I am the Lord your God. And then He moves into a historical prologue. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? And whenever a suzerain king made a covenant with a vassal, he would state those good and benevolent things that he had performed toward the vassal. And so that's what he's doing here. He's reminding Israel of his faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant, his faithfulness and his promise to bring the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt. And he's laying claim on them. And with that preamble and that historical prologue said, he then moves into the conditions, and the first one is this: you shall have no other gods besides me. Now, boys and girls, I want to ask you a question this morning. How many gods are there? How many gods are there? You can write it down if you like. If you answered one, you're correct. If you answer more than one, we've got problems. But there's only one God. We know that, right? There's only one true and living God. He's revealed in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is three distinct persons, yet he's only one God. Well, if there's only one God, why would God say something like that? You shall have no other gods besides me. It's not like there are any other gods, right? Well, he said this because human beings, ever since the fall, have a sinful tendency of inventing gods, of making up gods, all kinds of different gods, and having them besides the one true living God. And it seems crazy, I know. Why would anyone want to invent a God rather than worship the one true and living God? Why would anybody want to serve a God that you made? I need a God that has made me. I don't need to serve a God that I've made. But you see, we invent gods and worship them because that's what sin does. Sin twists and distorts the drive and desire to worship God that God placed in human beings in creation. And that's why human beings will worship just about anything and anyone. That's why you can go anywhere in the world and you find temples, you find places of worship anywhere. Because human beings twist that drive to worship God by the sin in their heart. They'll worship anything. And it's why you can meet just about anybody in the world and soon discover, if you get to know them a little bit, that they love to worship their material possessions. They love to worship themselves. They love to worship their personal desires. Because human beings, ever since the fall, are turned inward. Not outward toward God and neighbor, but inward toward self. And that's the essence of sin, being curved in toward ourselves in selfishness and narcissism. Humans have to worship something, and usually that means we worship ourselves. And that is what happened in Egypt, this place where Israel had lived for 400 years. The Egyptians had thousands and thousands of gods that helped you get what you wanted out of life. The gods existed for you. And what you would do is you would tap into these gods, as we heard in the earlier chapters of Exodus. The Egyptians had thousands, a whole pantheon of different gods. They were called polytheists. They believed in many gods. There were gods for everything, deities for fertility, for agriculture, for wind, for rain, for earth, for the river. There was Hapi, Heket, Re, Ra, Osiris, Shu, Nu, Nut, Tefnut, Kunum, Apis, on and on it went. There were so many gods that most Egyptians didn't even know all the gods in Egypt. Now, those gods, of course, weren't real. They didn't actually exist. They were just imaginations of the heart. But they were one more evidence of human beings' desire to worship something. One more evidence of sin that twists and contorts that God-given desire to worship God. And so the Egyptians invented all of these deities. And the idea was to get to know them, to become familiar with the gods, to tap into their power so that you could get what you want. You had to use the gods. That was the idea. You use the gods to get what you want. They were a means to an end. In paganism, God exists for humans. Humans do not exist for God. And Israel had become so influenced by this way of thinking, they had become worldly in the proper sense of the term. They were a nation of idolaters. And so the Lord tells them, I am the Lord your God. And He gives them this command, you shall have no other gods besides Me. And God gave that command to Israel because He hates idolatry. He doesn't think of idolatry lightly. He hates it. He loathes it. He is not the least bit okay with it. Idolatry is, as the Heidelberg Catechism well defines it in question 95, to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Excellent definition. And God refuses to share His glory with something that creatures have created. Idolatry is an attempt at robbing God of His glory and giving it to something else, whether it is false religion or material possessions or ourselves and our own desires. God hates idolatry. And because God alone is the Creator who has made humans in His own image and for His pleasure, He detests this sin in which these image bearers meant to reflect His glory would try to reflect something else, usually themselves. Opening a scroll that's really a mirror to look at yourself. That's what we desire in our sin. So God brings Israel to Mount Sinai and says, these are the conditions, this is what you will do. And in fact, in one sense, these commands are like a wedding vow for Israel. In fact, the Hebrew here, it's used in a specific way in which the command expresses the idea of possession. The same term was used for entering into the marriage covenant. Israel was to be a faithful bride. She was not to go after other gods like other husbands. When she arrived at the promised land, Israel was to stay clear of any kind of idol worship. They were to go and cleanse that land and make it holy. They were to rid it of all of the pagan deities. They were not to engage in any type of idol worship. To do so would have been spiritual adultery. It would have been to be an unfaithful spouse to the one true living God. And that's why we read over and over again in the Old Testament of God warning Israel with that vivid language, don't be a whore. Don't be an adulteress. That's the language that the Holy Spirit was pleased to use. Don't be a harlot, Israel, going whoring after other gods. God had brought His people into covenant with Him, and He says, I will be a faithful husband to you. You be faithful to Me. But the sad story of Israel is that they were not faithful. As soon as they get into the promised land, as soon as Joshua dies, we enter into the period in which there was no leader, no king. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And the book of Judges said, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They played the harlot with other gods. And it is one sad cycle of spiritual adultery, of harlotry, over and over again with Israel. Even leading up to Solomon, the great king who builds the temple and yet later ends up building the high places and bowing down and worshiping them. And when he dies, the kingdom splits and you have one king after another leading Israel in spiritual adultery. And loved ones, we have to remember, there are some things in life that are not to be shared. Boys and girls, I know your parents teach you to share, and sharing is good. But there are some things in life that are not to be shared. Most specifically, the intimate love designed only for a husband and a wife. That is not to be shared with anybody else. To do so is a violation against the body even. And this is what Israel was doing. Being an adulteress, a tramp, a whore, by worshiping idols and having other gods before the true and living God. Though the Lord went to her again and again and again, saying, "Haven't I brought you out of Egypt? Be faithful to me. Don't you remember the wedding vows?" Telling her to repent and come back to him, sending prophet after prophet after prophet. She would not listen or obey his voice. Like Adam in the garden, she listened to the voice within. And she disobeyed. And so it brings us then to who is the keeper of the first commandment? Because Israel fails. Israel gets these conditions and Israel breaks the first commandment terribly. Well, it brings us to the second point. The first commandment was fulfilled by Christ. Because here we have the Lord of the covenant becoming the servant of the covenant by assuming human flesh and taking his place among the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ comes as the faithful Israelite, as the true Israel, to fulfill the covenant of Sinai, to obey all of its commands, to keep it perfectly. Whereas national Israel was unfaithful and played the adulteress after other idols, Christ, the true Israel, served the will of his Father perfectly. Served the will of his Father alone. Over and over again we read of Jesus saying, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He was so committed to doing the will of his Father that he called it his food. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He came as the true Israel. He came as the second Adam who obeyed the voice of God and kept the covenant of works given to him. He did not turn to the right or to the left. He did not deviate, not in word, thought, or deed. He did not leave anything unfulfilled that had to be done. And he never transgressed something that God had forbidden. He did everything. And he stayed focused to fulfill all righteousness. And loved ones, we should never for a second think that that was somehow easy for Jesus. Because after all, he's God, right? Jesus knew what it was like to be terrorized, to be afraid. He had real human emotions. Don't for a second make the Lord Jesus Christ less human than he really was. He knew what it was like to be tired, to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be afraid. He says that he was terrorized in his soul as he thought about the weight of becoming the object of the Father's wrath. While he delighted in doing the Father's will, he knew what yet awaited him. And he even prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He dreaded the thought of drinking the cup of God's vengeance. He was horrified by what awaited him upon the cross. God would impute the sins of his people upon him. And there he would be a detestable thing, a repulsive thing in the sight of God. All the sins of idolatry were laid upon this one who was perfectly and actively obedient throughout his life to the law of God. And there Christ was punished for being an idolater. He was punished for our service to idols. The Father forsook him and abandoned him for God. God cannot have communion with an idolater. And the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then came those blessed words, "It is finished. It is finished." And on the third day came those blessed words from eyewitnesses. He is risen. He is risen. And those words, it is finished and He is risen, provide the believer with a living hope in this life. As we struggle with sin, as we hate that sin that we fight against, it's these words that provide us hope in this life. It is finished. He is risen. He became an idolater for my sake, though He had never committed idolatry on His own. Christ fulfilled the first commandment for us, and He was punished for our offense of breaking the first commandment. He fulfilled the conditions of the covenant and was punished under the curse of the covenant for our sake. He is the probation passer and the penalty payer. He is our covenant keeper and our debt deliverer. And the good news is that for those in Christ, for those washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness, God does not regard them as idolaters. He does not regard us who are in Jesus Christ as breakers of the first commandment. God regards us as He regards His Son, as perfect. And He is well pleased with you who are in Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ. He regards us as righteous. So Jesus fulfills the first commandment. Well, Israel receives the first commandment as a condition. They fail. Christ fulfills the first commandment. How then does the first commandment apply to us? Well, we have to understand that the moral commands of God still apply to us, but they don't come to us as a covenant of works. If we are in Jesus Christ, then the commandments of God, this is very important for us to understand. You cannot draw a line directly from Sinai to you. It has to go through Jesus Christ before it gets to you. Apart from Jesus Christ, the first commandment can only bring fear and despair. It's only a hypocrite who says, "Oh yes, I have kept all of that." Apart from Jesus Christ, the law still thunders, "Do this and you shall live. Don't do this and you will die forever under my wrath." But to those who are in Jesus Christ, the law comes, as Francis Turretin put it, with a certain sweetness. It does not say to you, "Do this and live." It cannot say that, because Christ already did it. The law comes to you, it still comes to you. And it says, "Do this because you live. Do this because you are in Christ. Do this as one whom Christ has made alive and fulfilled the covenant of works for. Do this because it brings glory to your Father, and God is your Father because of Christ." That is how the law comes to you. That is how the first commandment comes to you today. It comes to you through Jesus, the keeper of the commandments. It comes to us and says, "You are in Christ, therefore you shall have no other gods besides me." Christian, God does not regard you as an idolater, so do not live like one. Now, most of us are probably not tempted. Maybe there's one or two of us, I don't know. There's always somebody in a crowd. But most of us are probably not tempted to worship Baal or the Moabite god Chemosh, or the Ammonite god Molech. It's probably just not something that appeals to us. And we may not be tempted to go to a Buddhist temple and say, "You know, I think I'm going to go there this Sunday." We may not be tempted to worship in a Muslim mosque. But loved ones, all of us are tempted with the pollution of sin residing in us to worship the idols we have fashioned in our hearts, whatever they may be. Our jobs, our bank accounts, the things we drive, the sticks and bricks we live in, relationships, good things that God has given us, we can turn into idols. And we can be guilty of idolatry. And we do this in a variety of ways. We worship idols whenever we put our will before God's will. We worship idols whenever we say, yes, I know God requires that, but I want to do this and I'm going to go do it. We worship idols whenever we are willing to sin in order to get something we desire. We worship idols whenever we think we are wiser than God and we can meet Him in the way that we think is best, rather than the way He has ordained. We worship idols whenever we try to use God as a thing, a stuff, to get me what I want and to get me where I want to go. We become an Egyptian. We worship idols whenever we think, hey, I've been through the three forms of unity class. I got this. I don't need to study God's Word anymore. We worship idols whenever we think we don't need to obey His commands. We worship idols whenever we love something or someone more than the blessed Creator. At the end of the day, it all means the same thing. We worship idols by turning inward to the familiar God of self, that God within ourselves that beckons, that calls, that says, come unto me. I know what you need. And we worship self. The essence of sin is being curved toward ourselves in selfishness and narcissism, to be caught up in the project of me. That is idolatry. But you see, God's preached word and sacraments come to pull us out of all that, to pull us out of ourselves, to pull us out of our introspection and spiritual narcissism. Jesus comes from outside of us in real flesh and blood. He comes to us today and says, deny yourselves. Take up your cross and follow me. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and self. And as we finish up here, I want you to turn with me to the New Testament, to the epistle of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, boys and girls, but 1 John. If you go past Hebrews, past 1 and 2 Peter, you'll get to 1 John. And look at the very end of 1 John. This is the way the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, writing about the Gospel, this is the way he closes his letter. First John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now notice this. He ends on an imperative. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Christians, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are reconciled to the true God and in Him, do not live contrary to what God has made you in Jesus Christ. Stop trying to satisfy the hunger of your soul with idols. Flee the idols of your heart. Follow Jesus and live for the glory of God alone. And that God who has said, I have sent my Son to keep all the commandments for you. I regard you as righteous. He comes to you again today to renew His covenant And he says, you are mine. I have not brought you to Sinai. I've brought you to Zion. I have washed you in the blood of my Son and clothed you in his righteousness. I have claimed you, baptized you, and entered into a covenant of grace with you, not a covenant of works. So satisfy yourselves today with the body and blood of my Son. Come hungry and come with open hands and drink from the wells of salvation. Don't run after idols, hoping to find happiness in this, that, or the other experience. Feed yourself on Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless it to our hearts by your Spirit, that you would indeed call us out of ourselves and renew our minds, that you would write your law on our hearts as you have promised, and increase our faith to believe your gospel more. And we pray that you would lift our hearts up now as we come to your table as you have ordained, and as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ now in a visible way. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.